Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm thankful for every opportunity the Lord gives me to preach. It's always an honor. Some opportunities are more challenging than others. Every chance I get to stand before God's people with God's word is an honor that I do not take lightly. At the same time, preparing to preach is not always an easy task. And I'm not speaking of the labor involved in studying for and crafting a sermon, though there is labor involved, obviously. There's another difficulty, one that I confront every time I sit down with an open Bible and a blank screen, one that no matter how much time I have in the study, I bring into the pulpit with me and walk off the platform with. The difficulty to which I'm referring is that as I dig into God's word, I don't just find truth that challenges and convicts others, but truth that brings me face to face with my own failures and shortcomings, the very things that I struggle with on a day-to-day basis and continue to struggle with even though I preach them to others. So many times I must preach to others a message that I myself need to revisit 20 times or more a day, a message that I'm very far from having mastered in my own life. This has never been the case more than it is this morning. What the Spirit initially through my own personal devotions convicted me of is something that does not apply to my life alone. It applies to each of you here as well, and I am convinced that this truth that the Spirit inspired Paul to write to the Philippians is a truth that all of us need to hear and apply to our lives. And the Word of God in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Please be seated as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I am weak, and you know my weakness. But your word is mighty, and I pray that through my weakness that word would shine forth, and your people would hear your word and would be changed by it. I pray that those who do not know you would be convicted of their need for you, and that all of us would grow every day to reflect your glory more closely. In Christ's precious and holy name, I pray. Amen. Anxiety, to one extent or another, is something that all of us face. And in the helter-skelter world that we live in, it is something that most of us face more and more all the time. Worry and anxiety is something that is a constant struggle for most and a recurring temptation for all. The sources of this worry are many and various. We can worry about finances, not only how we're going to pay our bills today, but also what will happen to our income tomorrow and whether we'll be able to retire when the time comes to do so. Those that have had enough money invested to have no need to worry about weekly bills have even more to worry about. You could wake up tomorrow morning to find that events on the other side of the globe have made a portfolio that was once your pride and joy a source of panic and despair. No matter how savvy you may be as an investor, no one has full control over their financial situation. There's always something to worry about. Our external circumstances aren't the only things that cause us to worry, of course. The actions of others can also be a source of anxiety. We can worry about what others think of us, about the harm that those who dislike or even hate us are planning on doing to us or have even done without our knowledge, and we worry about that. We can worry about the actions and decisions not only of those who treat us as enemies, but also of those we love dearly. No matter how self-sufficient you may think yourself to be, so many of the outcomes of your life are dependent on the decisions of others. When we see the foolish or sinful choices that someone we care about is making, it is all too easy to become anxious and to worry about the consequences that their decisions are going to have in their lives and the way those consequences will affect our own future. If you're single and no relationship is on the horizon, you can worry that you will be single and lonely forever. If you're in a relationship, you can worry about whether or not it's the right one that you should be in. If you're married, you can worry about not only the shape that your marriage is in today, but what it will be like 5 or 10 or 20 years from now. What decisions will your husband or wife make that could affect your marriage? Those of us that are parents can worry about our children, and do worry about our children. How can we raise a godly seed in this crazy generation with all of the challenges that we face to that task? How can we be sure that the hearts we pour so much love into will in turn love the Lord when they grow older? How can we know that even if they appear to love the Lord, they'll stay faithful when they leave our homes? The questions are endless. We have other anxieties that cut even deeper. What if what you thought was a bad cold turns into a deadly disease? What if your next checkup reveals that the cancer you thought had conquered, you had conquered, has returned? Some anxieties cut even deeper than that. What if our past comes back to haunt us in ways we never anticipated? What if in a moment of weakness we give way to a temptation we thought we had defeated forever? What if we fail those that we love the most? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? As long as the list I have given is, it is not nearly long enough. It does not exhaust the things that cause us to worry. There is so seemingly no end to the sources that cause worry and anxiety. And if left unchecked, these sources of worry can and will fill our inner lives with a seething turmoil of destructive thoughts and emotions, rendering us utterly useless for the purposes of God, paralyzed by the almost unbearable strain that anxiety brings in its wake. A few months ago, we read through John Bunyan's most famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Yet though that, and the sequel which followed it, is certainly his most well-known work, Bunyan wrote dozens of other books as well. In one of these, entitled The Holy War, Bunyan used his talent for vivid allegory to describe the inner life of a human being with the imagery of a bustling little city, which he called the City of Man's Soul. He gave the city 5 gates representing the 5 senses, and the many inhabitants were given names that represent the thoughts and emotions that make us who and what we are. Though we'll not be following the storyline of the book, I think that his brilliant idea of picturing our inner life under the guise of a city is very helpful in understanding the picture that's being painted in the verses that we read, and we'll be referring back to it often. All the sources of worry we referred to in the past few minutes, both external and internal, that cause us to worry, these sources bring disturbance into the city of our inner person. They break the peace, so to speak. And they keep us so distracted that we're not able to serve the Lord as effectively as we otherwise would. If left unchecked, they'll bring other troublemakers into our little city, and then a few more, and then even more, until we are utterly overwhelmed. Worry always leads to more worry. If it is not dealt with effectively, the city of our inner life will become utterly chaotic. And no matter what mask you may put on when you come to church, our inner lives will be eaten away by the chaos. And eventually, everything will fall apart. Yet this problem of worry and anxiety is not unique to those of us who live in the hectic days of the 21st century. Anxiety was a problem for the Philippian believers as well. This passage certainly applies to us today. It was originally inspired by the Holy Spirit to meet the needs that the Philippian church had back then. As short and even cheerful as the book of Philippians is, it reveals many causes of anxiety and worry that were experienced by those early believers. They were worried about Paul and the imprisonment that he was going through, and he had to address their concerns that the gospel was still being furthered. Perhaps Paul's sufferings would cause that advance to be thwarted. And they were concerned about that. Yet Paul wasn't the only believer being persecuted. They too had adversaries that hated their belief in Christ and hated them for being Christians. They were not, as far as we know, undergoing a state-sponsored, empire-wide persecution, But they did have to endure the heartbreak of rejection for the sake of the name of Christ and the countless petty difficulties that those who hated them could so easily and so often did produce, difficulties that did not in the moment feel petty at all. Not only that, there were also false teachers about who were questioning the gospel they had sacrificed so much to believe and continued to sacrifice in order to hold fast to. Though Paul doesn't write to them the sort of rebuke that he did to the Galatians, he does find a need to remind them of the danger of the false gospel the false teachers were proclaiming. Perhaps some of them, amidst the show and finery of Paul's opponents, in the brokenness and apparent failure of the Apostle Paul, were worried if perhaps they hadn't gotten it right after all. Furthermore, the book of 2 Corinthians reveals that many of these believers, Philippi was in Macedonia, and they struggled under deep poverty. They knew what it was like to have intense and continuous financial pressure, a level of difficulty in obtaining the basic necessities of life that we in the Western world can scarcely imagine. They knew what it was like to have struggles and disappointments with other members in the church. In fact, so severe were the quarrels between two of the women in the church that in verse 2, right before our passage, Paul wrote, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And these women would have been in the congregation when this letter was read, and they were having such a hard time getting along that Paul had to send a letter to the church publicly, "I beseech you and you that you get along." They knew what it was like to have difficulties with other people. Right. And difficulties with other people, if they do nothing else, they cause us to worry about what is going to happen next. The Philippian believers may not have lived in the 21st century, but they certainly knew what it felt like to have the cities of their inner persons thrown into chaos. They knew what it was like to be anxious. They knew what it was like to worry. And it was to these Philippian believers, tempted to anxiety, as we are tempted to anxiety, that Paul addressed a startling command: be careful for nothing. This, of course, does not mean that Paul wanted them to be careless. The word careful today has a sense of taking care to do things correctly. But that's not at all what it meant when the King James was translated, and it's not at all what Paul was talking about. The word careful in the English of 1611 had a meaning very different than it does today. The unabridged Oxford English Dictionary, which traces the way in which words have been used throughout the history of the English language, captures well the sense the word had in the translator's day. Careful, full of care, trouble, anxiety, or concern, anxious, troubled, solicitous, concerned. Be careful for nothing in the English of 1611 meant what worry about nothing or be anxious about nothing means today, and what the Greek that Paul addressed to the Philippians meant back then. In light of all the things they had to worry about, this is a remarkable, even shocking command. And it is a command. The Greek verb is a present imperative that commands them not to be anxious about anything now or in the future. It is an utter prohibition of worry and anxiety, effective immediately and extending to any and all future circumstances. Imagine how shocking this must have sounded to those who first heard it. Imagine when we take it at face value, when we listen to what Paul is saying, how shocking does that sound in our culture? It sounded no less shocking to them. How does Paul expect anyone then or now to obey such an outrageous, seemingly so, command? Paul knew, of course, that it wasn't enough to give them a command to stop worrying, to stop being anxious. He knew that keeping internal peace needed a peacekeeping force greater than anything at the disposal of the Philippian believers, greater than anything at our disposal. That is why he went on to tell them, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Don't worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests made known unto God. In this context, it's a mistake to try to set prayer and supplication off against one another or to try to give a precise definition of each term. In the way that the sentence is working, the two words are working together to talk about one and the same action. Paul is telling the Philippians that the antidote for the things that caused them to be burdened down with anxiety was always, in every circumstance or trial or trouble, to be found in turning to God in prayer. This prayer is always to be with thanksgiving. We're not only to bring to God the things that are disturbing our peace in the present, but we are also, at the same time, to bring to our own mind the wonderful things that God has already done and is doing for us, including and especially the wonderful salvation he has given to us and the precious access he has given us to his throne through prayer. And this prayer is to be specific. While there's not a distinction that's made in this verse between prayer and supplication, requests does have the distinct purpose of making it clear that we are to bring the very specific things that trouble us before the Father. We're not merely supposed to engage in some sort of generic religious ritual or emotional outburst that expresses our general frustration with our circumstances. We are rather supposed to bring before God in thankful, supplicatory prayer the specific circumstances and situations, temptations and trials that are troubling us, one after the other. Bring our requests, all of them, before his throne. After giving this astonishing command to be anxious about nothing and giving clear instructions as to what to replace anxiety with, Paul goes on to give an amazing promise. In the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This promised peace of God is sometimes understood as a peace that comes from God as some sort of overwhelming, warm, and fuzzy feeling that simply replaces the negative feelings we had before. Yet while God often does give his children feelings of great peace and comfort, and I'm so thankful that he does, that isn't primarily what's being promised in this passage. The peace of God that's being talked about here is much more than a peaceful feeling. You can get peaceful feelings, at least for a little while, in many ways. Alcohol and drugs can't fix your problems, but they can give you a fix, so you can forget about your problems for a few minutes before the hangover and the cost of addictions add to the problems you need to escape from. Furthermore, you can get unpeaceful feelings in a lot of ways as well. No matter how spiritual you are, if you eat something you're allergic to, you're going to feel unpeaceful. And prayer is not going to change that feeling. The pain and suffering we encounter in this life are real, and we're not called to be stoics, unmoved and unaffected by that pain and suffering. What you go through is going to affect how you feel. That's why it's so important to realize that the peace of God promised in this passage is something that goes far deeper than how you feel at any particular moment. It's not talking primarily about your emotions, because your emotions are incredibly fickle and utterly changeable and so often completely outside of your control. The peace that passes all understanding, the peace that you are promised, is the peace that belongs to God himself. You see, God is not worried. God is not anxious. That's right. This peace of God, as we're going to see in a minute, is something active and powerful, something that is able not just to distract your emotions from what troubles you for a few minutes or for a few hours, but to go to the very root of what is causing you to be anxious and worried. The peace of God isn't a way to get high without a hangover. God is not satisfied to mask your symptoms. His peace is intended to make a transformative difference in the hearts from which all of our worries come forth. What we are promised here is not a mystical experience that gives us the tinglies. This is not a promise for some special type of super Christian that goes through very rigorous experiences and has the time to pray for 8 hours a day. That's wonderful that there are some that are able to do that, but the reality is that's not where most of us live. That's not something that most of us can do. But this promise is for everyone that is God's child that is here today, this morning. This is not just for super Christians, but for all believers everywhere and at all times, the weak and struggling believer every bit as much as the prayer warrior that everyone looks up to. You see, as we spend time in prayer to God about the things that trouble us, we begin to take on His perspective about those things. The more time we spend in His presence reflecting on who He is, the more we are going to think His thoughts after Him, the more we are going to reflect His peace. He knows exactly what you are going through far better than you do yourself. He knows everything that will ever happen to you, the bad as well as the good, and He is not worried that His plans in your life will be thwarted in the slightest. This peace of God is something that is far greater than we can possibly understand, certainly far greater than my ability to describe it. Because this is peace that belongs to God rather than just an emotion that we experience. It is a peace that is as astonishingly infinite and powerful beyond anything we could ever comprehend as the being of God Himself. The crucial point that we must grasp is that this isn't something that merely affects how we feel in a given moment, though it can and often does do that. It is a peace that changes who we are. This is a peace that continues the work in the darkest times that we go through, a peace that shines through the brokenness of our emotions, that goes deeper than our emotions can go. What Paul is promising the Philippians is that this astonishingly powerful peace will actively guard both their thoughts and emotions. The word that is here translated keep is a military term used to refer to the way a garrison keeps watch over a city in order to guard it and keep the peace of the city from being broken. That's the way it's used in other literature in Greek. It's an image that the Philippians, who lived in a Roman colony, a city that had been settled by Roman veterans, would be very, very familiar with. God's peace has the power to apprehend and disarm any and every thought or emotion that is disturbing your peace. And what Paul was telling the Philippians, and what the Spirit through the Scripture He inspired is telling you, is that if you will bring the worries and anxieties that are disturbing your peace to God, He will deal with those intruders just as a powerful military garrison would deal with those that would seek to break the peace of the town they were charged to guard. Paul is careful to make clear that this wonderful work of the Father does not take place apart from the redemption wrought by the Son. Because this precious promise is only possible through the work of Christ Jesus, it is only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. At the very end of verse 7, it says, and I'll read verse 7 as a whole, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and been placed by the work of the Spirit into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then this wonderful promise is of no benefit to you whatsoever. And you do not have the peace of God, and you will not have the peace of God until you turn in repentance and faith and believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've been putting off turning to Christ for whatever reason, I want you to think about what life is like without the peace of God. You don't have God's peace, and you won't have God's peace, and the end of that road is destruction. Turn to Christ while you still have life, and He will set your soul at peace. He can save you, no matter what you have done, no matter where you have gone. God's power is able to take your city under His wing. And if you will come to Him, He will do that. Yet for those who are in Christ, who are the children of the Father, this promise was made to you just as the previous command was given to you. Receiving this promise of peace is not dependent on you knowing what to pray for, or even on your specific request being answered in the way you desire. And I'm so thankful for that because so often I simply don't know what to pray for, as Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8, let alone how to pray for it. As one commentator put it so well, most significantly, this promise about God's peace guarding the Philippians is given irrespective of whether their concrete requests are granted or not. This word of assurance is independent of their petitions being answered by God in the affirmative. God's peace will be powerfully at work in their lives as a result of their pouring out their hearts in petition with thanksgiving, not because they have made requests that are perfectly in line with the will of God. This is not a promise that the circumstances that are causing you anxiety are going to go away, but that if you will bring those circumstances before the Lord in thankful prayer, he will destroy the ability of those circumstances to disturb the peace of your city. God is not anxious about what is going on in your life, and if you will bring those things that cause you to worry before him, you will not be anxious either. If you will reflect on him rather than reflecting on what is causing you to worry, you will begin to reflect the power of his peace rather than the corrosive poison of your own anxiety. You reflect what or who you reflect on. In order to reflect God's peace, reflect on God. Spend time in his presence. I do want to be careful to point out that experiencing this protective peace of God is never intended to be an excuse for passivity, as though all we needed to do was to bring our requests before God and then kick back and relax, waiting on him to do all the work that our situation demands. No, 1,000 times no, that's not how this works. On the contrary, the less the peace of your inner city is disturbed, the more productive you can be for God's kingdom. While there is nothing we should or even can do about so many of the things that we worry about, namely all the things that could or might go wrong in the future, or all of the things that others whose actions we cannot control might do to harm us, there are some worries that do require action. Regardless of the resources God has given us, we need to put forth the effort to steward them well. Parents need to give themselves night and day to the hard work of raising a godly seed, which never happens by accident. The battle against temptations, present and future, is one that requires very practical steps of avoidance and resistance on a minute-to-minute basis. Yet even as we take actions like these, what we must always remember is we must always remember the only action that will be effective is action that is taken after your inner city has been set at peace by God. Peace precedes effective action. It does not preclude it. Peace precedes effective action. It does not preclude it. You see, God is completely free from anxiety or worry, and yet God is constantly active in carrying out his purposes in the world. And if we are to be active in carrying out those same purposes through his power, then we need to reflect that peace as well. Experiencing the peace of God is not a substitute for genuine, active obedience, but a prerequisite for it. So long as we live in a broken world, there are going to be things that happen, inside and out, that threaten the peace of our inner cities. There are going to be trials without and struggles within. You are never going to be able to achieve true peace on your own. You can try to keep your own peace, but it will never, ever work. It is impossible to control all the circumstances, people, and situations that might cause you anxiety. If you try, you'll destroy yourself and those around you. To try to produce the peace that only God can bring all on your own is to idolatrously usurp his place, and that will never work. It is like trying to use nuclear weaponry in place of a police force in a city in which you yourself live. The only end of that path is destruction. Stoic endurance through difficulties can take you only so far before you reach a difficulty your endurance is not up to. A cheerful disposition has its limits. The prescriptions of psychologists and the babble of TV hosts may be able to change how you feel for a moment, but that change will be vanishingly temporary. They're like a peacekeeping force sent by the United Nations that causes problems all of their own. In the face of such turmoil, we cannot keep our own peace. We do not have the strength to obey the command to stop worrying in our own power. There are simply too many thoughts and circumstances and emotions for us to handle. We need someone to guard us from the turmoil and destruction that worry and anxiety always bring. You need someone. I need someone. We need someone to guard our cities. We cannot do it alone. You need someone to guard the city of your heart against that frequent peace breaker, Mr. Financial Worry. You need someone to put a stop to the nasty scene that Dr. Political Situation would like to make in the town square of your heart. You need someone to stop the destruction that the sisters, Mrs. Discouragement at your progress in the Christian life and Mrs. Frustration at the failure of others are constantly trying to cause. You need someone to defend you from the terror that Mr. Bad Health can bring. You need someone to safeguard you from that slithering citizen known as doubt and from the faithless darkness of loneliness. As long as you live in this city, your city will be under attack. Your peace will constantly be threatened with being broken. We've only covered a smattering of the inhabitants of your city that are constantly stirring up the worry and anxiety that have been absolutely prohibited to you and that will, if left unchecked, result in your destruction. This problem is bigger than you are. You cannot keep the peace on your own. You may be able, by great and stressful effort, make some progress against some of these disturbers of the peace, but you'll never be able to deal with them all. And you were never intended to deal with them all. You were never intended to police your own city. God knows perfectly well that you do not have it in your power to keep the peace on your own, and that is why he has commanded you in every situation or trial or circumstance to bring every peace-breaking miscreant, large and great, before the throne of grace. He has not promised to take the circumstances that trouble you away, but he has promised to remove their ability to destroy the peace of your city. No matter what you are going through, the peace of God is greater than that. Are you letting him guard your city, or are you still trying to deal with every problem on your own, or worse, letting them wreak their havoc unchecked? Who is guarding your city this morning? Please stand with me as I pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I am weak, and I need this truth. I need to bring my own worry and anxiety before you. And I pray, Father, Lord, that that need would be confronted by everyone that is here, that all of us, Father, would turn to you and trust you and receive your peace. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.